Father, we pray that you'd help us as we come to hear from your word to hear it and to apply it to our lives. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. You may know, if you've read Matthew's Gospel before, which I hope you have, that Matthew begins his record of Jesus' teaching with the Sermon on the Mount. And at the end of that Sermon on the Mount, he finishes with a parable of the two men who build houses, one on a rock and one on sand. Of course, it's a parable of the judgment on those who act foolishly or a reward for those who act wisely. And significantly, Matthew finishes his record of Jesus' teaching with this parable. Well, not parable, with this account of Jesus telling us what's going to happen at the last judgment. Jesus tells them that the Son of Man will return in glory, and he'll sit on the throne of his glory, and the reason he sits is to judge. There's a cataclysmic nature to Jesus' return. I think we sometimes imagine a scene where people are hanging around in a long queue waiting to be judged, one at a time, like you might see in a law court in Australia. But here the judgment is closely tied to his return. It's reminiscent, in fact, of the passage in Philippians 2, where we're told, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. There's to be a spontaneous response to his return. He tells us that all the nations will be gathered before him, and no one will escape this judgment. It doesn't matter what nationality you are or what religion, whether you're Jew, Christian, Hindu, Buddhist, Muslim, whatever. Even atheists, I imagine, will be there. They'll all be gathered around the throne with all the angels of heaven watching on. And he'll separate them from one another. There's a strong sense here of the decision being taken away. It's too late for anyone to decide for themselves. He will decide. He has the power and the authority to do with them as he sees fit, as he sees is right. Jesus knows what his people are like, just as a shepherd is able to distinguish his sheep from the goats. And so he puts one lot on his right hand and one lot on his left. To those on the right he says, come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now there's two things here that I want to point out to you. First of all, they're literally those whom the Father has been blessing. The word is a continuous tense. Jesus is acting as his Father's appointed judge, and this moment of judgment is just the last in a long line of moments when God has blessed his people. And might help us to answer the question that will arise later, whether the sheep are Christians or just anyone who's done good to others. But we'll see. The second thing to notice is that this judgment of God's people has literally been being prepared since the foundation of the world. Again, a continuous tense to indicate that God has been preparing his kingdom for this moment since he first planned the creation. There's nothing last minute about this judgment. That judgment has been in the planning right from the start. And especially the reward for those who are faithful has been in the planning from the start. But then comes the surprising part. He says the reason they're on the right hand is that they've done these great things to him. He says, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick. You took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me. Now, sometimes we think, oh, this is just talking about salvation by works, isn't it? But it's more than that. See, all the things that he mentions are little things, aren't they? He doesn't say, I was sick and you healed me, or I was in prison and you liberated me. He doesn't say, you left home and became missionaries and took the gospel to people who needed to hear it. Now, these are simple acts of human goodness. These aren't the things that will get you an Order of Australia on the Queen's birthday. You know, the Prime Minister won't give you a knighthood because you fed someone who's hungry. Yet these services that Jesus mentions are all critical to human enjoyment of life, aren't they? Food and drink are the basic needs of everyone, though not everyone in our world has easy access to them, especially not in a healthy form. Shelter and clothing are the next level up on the hierarchy of human needs. I think Jesus must have read Maslow. Or Maslow read Jesus, maybe, I'm not sure. Anyway, everyone in our world has access to those things, don't they? Shelter and clothing. Though certainly there's no equality of access to clothing and shelter, is there? Hospitality is one of those Christian virtues that can be greatly underestimated. I imagine even in this congregation there, which seems so well provided for, on the surface at least, there are people who are lonely, who long for someone to share their lives with, who often feel like they just like someone to talk to. And of course, there are even more significant examples of hospitality shown by people in our world, people who parent foster children, people who invite foreign students into their home to stay while they're away from home. Even something like inviting a single friend to come on holidays with you may be an act of hospitality that's greatly appreciated by that person. And of course, caring for the sick and visiting those who are in prison is an extension of that. I don't think anyone likes being confined to bed. I mean, a day in bed's nice if no one's going to, you know, no one's around to bother you. But after you've been in bed for 3 or 4 days or a week, you get a bit sick of it, don't you? And you're very pleased to have someone come to visit you, to talk to you. But of course, in Jesus' day, caring for the sick was basically doing what a hospital does today. It was caring for people who were, you know, had no other means of being helped. In fact, it's been pointed out that at one stage in the early church, it was the fact that the Christians cared for their pagan neighbours when a plague was running through the city that actually led to them being converted. Because everyone else was abandoning them, you know, avoiding them at all cost. But the Christians came and cared for them. For those in prison who are not only confined by the prison's walls, but also socially outcast and shamed, it can be a great blessing to them to receive visitors. And notice that in both those cases, there's no real incentive to visit them. There's no use for someone who's stuck in bed or in prison. They're not attractive in most cases. If you go into a prison, I haven't been to a prison actually, but if you go into a prison, I imagine it's not a very nice place to be. In the ancient world, and to some extent true in our world, these people lack social worth. So that ministry of visiting is truly a ministry that comes from Christ, caring for a person who doesn't deserve to be cared for, like all of us. Now, Jesus mentioned those six types of service, but I think that list is neither exhaustive nor exclusive. There are all sorts of Christian ministry available to us depending on the circumstances that we come across. All sorts of ways that we can show God's love to people. Everyone's different, everyone has different needs. But we're all alike in one respect. Dr. Henrietta Mears, the founder of Gospel Light Publication, had a basic social rule. It was, every person we meet is dying for a drop of love. It's a good saying, isn't it? Everyone is dying to be loved. Well, the righteous are surprised by this judgment. They say, Lord, when was it we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? They haven't been aware of any time when they saw Jesus in need like this. But he answers, truly I tell you, just as you did it to any of the least of these who are my members of my family, you did it to me. We too might be surprised by Jesus' answer, not for that reason, but because we think that entry into God's kingdom is by faith alone, don't we? And yet here Jesus seems to be giving a different criterion. What's going on? Is love for others another basis for acceptance before God? Are there those who have never heard the gospel yet have responded with love towards others who will be accepted by Jesus on the judgment day? Well, Paul actually says something like that in Romans chapter 2. He says, when Gentiles who do not possess the law do instinctively what the law requires, these, though not having the law, are a law to themselves. They show that what the law requires is written on their hearts, to which their own conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts will accuse or perhaps excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God through Jesus Christ will judge the secret thoughts of all. Now, this isn't to say their loving actions will make them righteous before God. Righteousness comes only by the gift of God through Jesus' death on the cross. But it may be that he's suggesting that these people are accepted because they reflect God's love by their actions, the same way we're accepted because we show faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus says something along those lines at the beginning of the Sermon of the Mount. He says, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. And when Jesus sent out the 70 to preach the gospel, he said to them, when you enter a house, first say peace to this house. If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Again, there's the idea that the response of the household to God's people determines whether they'll be blessed, whether they'll be accepted by God. It'd be interesting to talk to someone who's worked as a missionary in other parts of the world. We've got a couple here today, part of the congregation, to see whether they've seen examples of blessing on those who've received them into their homes as ambassadors for Christ. You might like to think some more about that and maybe discuss it in your small group. Before we leave the righteous lot, move on to the unrighteous, notice there's a certain blithe ignorance on the part of the righteous of any worthiness for this reward. They've not actually been aware of doing these good things. I always think there's a lot to be said for Christians who do good things without thinking about it, without even being aware of it. I think it goes back to what we heard last year about Christian virtue. What we want to do as Christians is to get to the point where we do good things without even thinking about it. We just do it because it's part of our nature. You know, there are some Christians who do good works because they want the credit for it, who want to be applauded or noticed because they're doing good things. There's a few of those around. I think Jesus said something along the lines of they already have their reward, and he was talking about those sort of people. You see, if our hearts are truly in tune with Jesus, if our minds are trained for faithful service, then this sort of loving action will come automatically. And we may be surprised when someone mentions it. Finally, notice that Jesus identifies with his brothers and sisters. He says, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me. Now, we often talk about the fact that when people look at us, they should be seeing Christ. We're God's image for people. We're his front people. When he sees us, when they see us, they see God. Don't we say that? That's why we have to behave in public, like God's people. But here it's the other way around. Jesus says, what's done to us is done to him. Isn't that great? He identifies us to identifies with us to that extent that what we experience, he's experiencing. Perhaps that's why he's so harsh to those who are on his left. You that are accursed, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. See, it's the heartlessness of these people that condemns them. Let's never be drawn in by the lie that Jesus accepts everyone unconditionally. Sounds nice, but it's nothing like what he tells us. God is love, but it's holy love. It's love that looks for repentance of sin. Jesus is the one who said, "Whoever denies me before others, I also will deny before my Father in heaven." That wasn't retribution, that was justice. Giving them what they always wanted. Because this is a dire warning to us, isn't it? The sins that he lists here are like the righteousness that he mentioned already. They're all little things. There's no murder or fraud or lying. There's no blasphemy or idolatry mentioned. In fact, it's mostly inaction. It's mostly neglect. And in little ways. Nor does he weigh up the good things they've done. Giving to the temple, raising godly children, being a scout group leader, a community leader, as though those might outweigh the neglect. That's a scary thought, isn't it, that if we neglect those who are in need, we might call down God's anger on us. Our federal politicians might well to pay attention to that, mightn't they, particularly those who claim a Christian faith. But let's not just think about them. We need to consider our own response to those in need. Do we look around us and do what we can to show God's love to those who need it? Are we generous in providing aid to the poor, both here and in other parts of the world? And do we do it at all times, or only at times like Christmas when there's a special appeal, when there's tier useful gifts, or World Vision's 40-hour famine? They're the only times we think about it. See, Jesus' description of the final judgment is a wake-up call for every Christian. Are we sheep or are we goats? I don't mean silly old goats, there's a few of those around, but I mean the type that are on the left hand rather than the right hand. Are we living out God's love or are we ignoring the opportunities that come our way? The church has always seen this passage as the grounds for embarking on social work of various sorts, hasn't it? It's not surprising when you read a passage like this that the majority of social service charities originated as Christian outreach opportunities. In fact, that's where the word charity comes from, isn't it? It's the Latin word for agape, God's love. It's translated as caritas, charity. And even if now many of these charities are primarily humanistic in their philosophy, they began, most of them, in response to Jesus' love. And of course, that then gives us the opportunity of sharing their works of love. But we don't need to be part of a big charitable organisation in order to meet Jesus' expectations of us, do we? What Jesus expects from us isn't some heroic example of Christian endeavour. It's just the simple exercise of loving service to others, done as Jesus would for the sake of the other person, not of ourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to love others the way you love us. To love people not for what we'll get out of it. To love people not because they deserve it. But to love other people simply because they are your people, made in your image. Help us to share the wealth that we have of so many sorts so that others may enjoy life better. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.